I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 22 for a moment, if you would. Matthew 22. The Pharisees were forever putting Jesus on the hot seat. They wanted to trick him. They wanted him to say something they could accuse him of theologically. And in Matthew 22, after several attempts at this, they hatched a plan. Verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Now, if you are a person who knew the Old Testament fairly well, and you were asked that question. Say, for instance, you've been in our study here on Wednesday evenings, studying the Pentateuch, the first five books. There's no question that the answer to this would lie in the first five books. And chances are, if you're like me anyway, you would pick the first or the second of the Ten Commandments, because it seems to all be summed up there. And those are the first things that God spoke to Israel. But that's not what Jesus does. Instead, he says this: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and the foremost commandment." We'll stop there. He does add a second one. Well, what in the world is this? This isn't from the Ten Commandments. No, it's not. It's not from the Ten Commandments. But when they were finished with this, they said, "Well, you've answered well." Why had he answered so well? It's because he had quoted the most important verse from the most important chapter in the most important book in the entire Bible, believe it or not. How many of you, if asked what is the most important book in the Bible, would say Deuteronomy? Probably not many of us. But that's exactly what Jesus quotes. He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, the most important verse in the most important chapter in the most important book in the Bible. And I'd like you to turn there with me to Deuteronomy, because we're going to study this evening. We're going to do it. Just an introduction to Deuteronomy, and we'll be in Deuteronomy, the last of the Pentateuch, the last of the first five books of the Old Testament, a book often jumped right over by folks doing their Bible reading. The stories of Numbers are very exciting, but sometimes when we get into Deuteronomy, we get lost. And people don't realize just how important it is. And we're going to see, I hope, this evening, how important the book is. It is indeed the most important book in the Bible, and that's not just my opinion. Dr. Bruce Waltke, who is an acknowledged international authority on Old Testament studies, is absolutely firm on the idea. And actually, most scholars are. Deuteronomy is a little bit misunderstood, however. Let's begin with a title. The title itself is just a little bit intimidating, don't you think? I mean, Deuteronomy, it's got so many syllables, we have a hard time. Deuteronomy actually comes from a Greek word, deuteronomos, and it's actually a translation or a mistranslation from one of the verses in the book of Deuteronomy. Look at chapter 17. We're going to kind of jump around a little bit. I'll give you some information here in the beginning, and then we'll look into some of the material as we go along. But look at Deuteronomy chapter 17, and you'll see where Deuteronomy got its name, or at least the English name. The English name Deuteronomy comes from a Greek word, which is a translation of a Hebrew word in verse 18 of chapter 17 of Deuteronomy. Chapter 17, verse 18. "Now it shall come about, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law." Do you see that verse, that line? A copy of this law. In the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, they put a word in there for the word copy, deuteronomos. And what it means is second law. And what they figured was, well, this is a second law. This is a reiteration of the law. So we'll call it Deuteronomy. And that's where the name came from. It's not too bad of a name. Because actually, Moses repeats almost everything in the Torah in the book of Deuteronomy. And he actually preaches it, as we're going to get a chance to see. Deuteronomos means second law, but that's not what the Hebrews called it. Let's go back to the first chapter. The Hebrews called it, as they often did, by the first three words or four words of the book. They named their books very simply. They took the first four words of the book, and that was its name. So this book was called These Are the Words. That was the name of the book in Hebrew. And that's a good title as well, because these are the words. But you'll notice in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 1, these are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel across the Jordan. Now, in the past, what we've had is the words that God spoke to Moses. But what we're going to find in Deuteronomy is these are the words that Moses speaks to God. Moses speaks for God. God gives to Moses the Torah. Moses takes the Torah in the last year of his life, and actually the last few months of his life, and he develops a series of three major messages to give to the second generation of Israel, and that's the book of Deuteronomy. And in it, it's a repetition of everything they have already begun to learn, but it has application. Moses knows these people well, and he's going to speak directly to them. It's spoken and written by Moses. Let's read the first eight verses and get a feel for it. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel across the Jordan in the wilderness, in the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran, Tophel, Laban, Hazarot, and Dizhab. In the 11 days, it is an 11-day journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. What's Horeb? Mount Sinai. Horeb is the other name for Mount Sinai. Now notice what he says, and you'll start to get a feel for how Moses opened these sermons. There are three major sermons here, and I want you to see how he opens it, and I want you to see if you can catch what he's saying in verses 2 and 3. It is an 11-day journey from Horeb by Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. That's the border of Canaan where God wanted the people to go in. So, verse 30, it came about in the 40th year. Anybody catch that? It takes 11 days to get from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea to the gates of Canaan. So, in the 40th year, can you see Moses? If he wore glasses, he'd be looking over them. You guys remember? It only takes 11 days to get from Horeb to the Promised Land, and we've been out here how long? 40 years. Well, already you begin to understand where Moses is going with this. He's got some things to say to these people, not just about them, but about their forefathers, the original generation, the generation that escaped Egypt, but who refused to go into the Promised Land. It came about, verse 3, in the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had commanded him to give them. After he had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth at Edrei, across the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to expound this law. That word, expound, the Hebrew word, means to make it plain, to bring it out, to show it to them, to apply it to them. Actually, there's several verses in the Bible that explain how we should deal with God's word as a group. When we're in God's word as a group, there should be an opportunity for people to explain what it really means. People who know what it really means should be able to explain it to people. There are several places in the scriptures where there were massive changes in the hearts of the people when someone did exposition. They expounded the word of God, really. Exposition is a different word, but it means the same thing. And it's what this Hebrew word means, ba'ar. It means to take it out, lay it out, and make it plain to people. Just make it plain to people. I had a young guy once come. Actually, I've had several guys who were in the pastorate have called me through the years and said, I've kind of run into a dead end, and I don't know what to do with this passage, and I'm supposed to teach this passage in 10 minutes, and I don't know what to say. And a lot of times, what I'll say, and it's not flippant, it's actually true, and it's exactly what I firmly believe as a pastor. Listen, read it out loud, because people rarely read it out loud, and it was originally meant to be read out loud. Read it out loud, explain it verse by verse, pick one thing out of it, just one thing that you can say that God has spoken to us in this passage, and pray, and you've done it. That's not all there is to developing a Bible study, but it's sometimes a lot more than that, but it is never less than that. If you're a person who teaches the Word of God, remember that the power of the Word is in the Word. It's not in you. You're not the one who actually does the work of the Spirit in people's lives. He uses the Word of God. What Moses did at the end of his life, and he's the oldest guy in 3 million people. You think you feel alone as the oldest? He's the oldest guy in 3 million people. He's 120 years old, for heaven's sake. And he says, you listen to me. And nobody had a better right to say what God meant in the Torah than Moses. And nobody knew these people better. And that's also another way that you know that you can minister effectively, is if you know the people you're talking to. And the better you know them, the better you can minister. He knew these people inside and out. He knew their parents. He knew some of their grandparents. He knew what was going on in their lives. He knew how to warn them. And that's why he's very bold about it. He's also very bold because he knows he's going to die soon anyway. Just remember that. Sometimes when you have to be bold with people, it feels good to know that maybe the Lord will just take me home after I'm done with this. Well, that's actually what happens. Moses actually is taken home after he finishes these sermons. So he's bold, he's expounding, he's speaking to the people. Verse 6, the Lord our God spoke to us at Horeb and said, you have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and set your journey. Go to the hill country of the Amorites, to all their neighbors in the Arabah, into the hill country, into the lowland of the Negev, that's the southern part by the seacoast, in the land of the Canaanites, and up to Lebanon. Now what he's describing here, down through verse 8, is the whole land he's going to give them. And Moses is now telling them what we've already read. In fact, the first few chapters, the first five chapters of the book of Deuteronomy is material you already know if you've been studying the Pentateuch up to this point. The new material begins in chapter 6. The rest of it's review, but it's different. It's not exactly the way it was. This is Moses reiterating it with some application. This is Moses now telling the story from his own perspective, in his own words, explaining to the people how it went. So what he's saying here in verses 7 to 8, he's describing the land that they were originally meant to take. Now you remember what happened in Numbers 14. When they got to the border, they balked. They refused to go any further. They wouldn't trust him. Incidentally, he repeats that here in Deuteronomy. Later on, we'll see it. And the word, the Hebrew word for trust in that verse, is the word that would be translated into our language as simply believe. They wouldn't believe him. Because if you believe God, you step forward when he says to step forward, and you go where he says to go, and even there looks like giants in the land, and it looks like you're not going to be able to handle it. If he says, I'm with you, then you trust him. And he says, that generation didn't trust me. But the land was beautiful. Now Moses is beginning to remind the people of how long they were in the desert and why they were in the desert. And you can feel it coming. He's going to say to them, listen, you guys, you got to trust God. Your parents didn't. You should. Learn by contrast. Can you learn by contrast? Can you learn by what other people do when they do it wrong? Do you look at somebody else's life and say, Lord, help me not to do that? I certainly hope you learn by contrast, because it's much easier than learning by personal experience about those things. And you know, a lot of times you find in your own life you have the opportunity, because of what you've done, to help someone else learn by contrast. In other words, you can say, may I tell you something I've done? I want you to not do what I did. I want you to learn from my mistakes. If anybody ever says that to you, understand that what you're about to hear is something that is of biblical proportion. In other words, God says, I want you to learn from someone else's mistakes. And that's what God says to this second generation as they're on the plains of Moab. Have a look for a moment at where they were located. If you've got maps in your Bible, take a look there. You'll find a map in the back of your, if you've got maps at all, it'll almost always have one that traces the conquest or the wilderness wanderings of Israel. So see if you can find that one. The route of the Exodus, the conquest of Canaan, something like that. And you'll notice that there's some sort of arrow of various different colors, depending on the map. And it's up north of the Red Sea, and they're on the plains of Moab. You'll see Ammon, Gilead. Now notice to the north, Bashan, that's Og's territory. And these are the areas they've already taken. These on the right-hand side of the Jordan River there, on the east of the Jordan River, those areas have already been taken. Israel already owns all that land. They already occupy that land for all intents and purposes. And nobody is going to mess with them. But this isn't all there is. God says, listen, you've got more land now than you've ever had in your whole life since you were a slave. You have more now than you've ever had in your whole life, but I am not finished. They might have said, look, we took this really easy. Let's just stop here. And he doesn't want you to stop. He says, no, I've got more for you to take. There's more challenges in front of you. Don't be just stopped. Don't be circling the wagons in terms of your faith. I've got more land for you. I've got things for you to do. The Jordan, and that's really the big challenge. This is just the down payment. Hundreds of thousands of acres of down payment. And that's all down payment on the western side. They are located just opposite Jericho. If you can see the river there, Jericho's on the left-hand side. And just on the other side of the river is where they're all camped. And they can look across. If they go to a hill, they can look across at the promised land. They must have wondered, what in the world is it going to be like? They'd go out there in the evening, in the desert evenings, and they'd look across. In those days, it wasn't smoggy. Today, it's extremely smoggy there. I don't know if you're aware of that, but it's very smoggy. It's very unspiritual. That smog is very unspiritual. You go to Israel, it's a shock. But they didn't have that, so you'd look across and you'd see some smoke from Jericho. And that's about as smoggy as it would get, and it would lay in that layer of in the Jordan Valley there. And you'd look across that to the mountains of Samaria, and the people would think to themselves, my goodness, is God going to send us over there? Yes, he's going to send them over there. But before that happens, they needed to listen to some things Moses had to say. So they're camped here hearing these messages that we're going to talk about. Now, why is this such an important book? Well, here's why. It's because it's the key to interpreting the rest of the Old Testament. In theological terms, Deuteronomy is the hermeneutical key. That's what they call it. Hermeneutics is the science of biblical interpretation. And it very much is a science. And in order to interpret correctly, you have to know what certain things mean. You have to know some things about what's going on in the history. Otherwise, when you plug into it, you're just going to be lost. You're going to say, why did he do this? Why is that warning there? Why is that judgment happening? What happened to these people? How come these people are blessed and these people aren't? What does it all mean? And the entire Old Testament would make no sense. Trust me, it would make no sense if it weren't for the book of Deuteronomy. These three sermons, actually, primarily the middle one, which is the longest one, it goes all the way from chapter 6 all the way to chapter 27. And it's the longest one, and it's got some extra material in it that he wrote and put into the document. But without this material, the prophets, the history books, the Babylonian captivity, for those of you who know your Jewish history, this covers everything up until the rebuilding of Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. Without the book of Deuteronomy, none of that would make sense, because all of the judgments that are spoken of by the prophets all through the prophetic sections, all of the stuff in the Kings. Do you ever notice how in the Kings, it always ends, I'm speaking to those of you who've read some of the history books in the Old Testament, Kings and Chronicles and Samuel, especially Kings and Chronicles though. Have you noticed how it always says that this king did such and so, and he was right in the eyes of the Lord, or he wasn't? And then he died. He slept with his fathers, right? Do you ever wonder what determined whether they did what was right or whether they did what was wrong? Did you know that during all that period of time is when all the prophets spoke? Was all during that period of that's recorded in Kings and Chronicles? The prophets are all interspersed in there between all those kings. And the prophets had messages, and they had message of judgment against Israel, message of promise, messages that said, hang in there, trust God. Do you know what all their messages were based on? They were all based on these messages in Deuteronomy. The curses and the promises in Deuteronomy are the background for everything else in the Old Testament. And without these, without this law, without Moses' sermons about the Torah, without Moses' sermons about the Torah, you would get into the prophets and you'd say, well, why is Isaiah invoking these curses against it? Why is God saying that he's going to come against the people? What is it about this idolatry? Where did we read about this? It's all in Deuteronomy. So as we go through, we're going to see a lot of that in here. You'll see a lot of the warnings that God brings. It is the most important book in the Bible because it's the key to interpreting the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is the pointer to who? Jesus. The Old Testament is the picture of what Jesus is going to be like. So Deuteronomy cannot be overstated in terms of its importance. Let's have a look at some things. When you look through Deuteronomy, you're going to find the main characteristics of knowing God. You came here this evening because you know the Lord. At least I'm assuming you came here because you know the Lord. You came here this evening because you thought, you know, tonight I want to hear something from God's word. I want some eternal perspective. Well, what you find in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses' message to these people where he takes the Torah and he applies it to them, is the five characteristics of knowing God in either of the covenants. Whether it's the Old Covenant or the New Covenant, you find these five characteristics. So what we're going to do is just go through some passages this evening, and it'll give us a feel for what the book looks like and the sense of the book, and we'll look at these five characteristics in various different passages. Let's begin in Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is where Jesus actually quoted from in Matthew 22. Deuteronomy 6. The first characteristic of good discipleship, real serious discipleship, is sound theology. Now that you would expect a pastor to say that, right? Pastors like talking about theology. There was a time in our country, in the Christian community, when it was real popular to say, oh, I don't need theology, I just need Jesus. Let me tell you something about that statement. It's a really foolish statement. Because as I've mentioned several times, the minute you say, I need Jesus, you then have, someone will say, who is Jesus? And as soon as you open your mouth and define who Jesus is, you are a theologian. So the bottom line in real discipleship, first and foremost, believe it or not, as academic as it may sound to you, it's very genuine. Bottom line is a good sound theology, understanding who God is. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we have arguably the most important passage in the whole Bible, in the most important chapter in the whole Bible, the new material of Deuteronomy, and it's called the Shema in verse 4 and verse 5. Verse 5 is the verse that Jesus quoted, but verse 4 sets verse 5 up. This is the creed of Israel. If you repeat a creed, if you know any of the creeds of Christendom, if you've ever said, what is my credo? What do I believe? Credo means I believe. A creed is something you state out loud and you say, this I believe. Well, this was the creed of Israel. If they had one that God gave them, this was it. It's called the Shema, and the Hebrew word here, the Hebrew word is Shema, means hear. Verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And they would repeat this out loud. Yahweh is our Elohim, and Yahweh is one, Echad, one. There is only one God. Bottom line, there's only one God. If you don't know him, you don't know God, and you don't get to make it all up on your own. Pluralism is wrong. The idea that just anybody, any old person can come into God, any God they want, any God's presence, and that's good enough for God. Just the fact that they're religious is fine. That's just not true. God says, start with this theology. I am here, and there's only one of me, the Hebrew word echad. Now, sometimes people will look at that word one, and they'll say, well, I thought you Christians believed in the Trinity, but it says here that God is only one. Remember that the word used here for one also is a plural unity. Echad is actually a plural unity. It's used actually in Genesis 2, verse 24, where the Lord says, the man and woman shall become, the two shall become one flesh, and the word is echad. And yet there's two, but there's still one. So if people tell you, well, there's only one God and the Trinity isn't true, they haven't done their homework. Even here in this theological section, it leaves room for the Trinity. And it says there is only one God. And then he goes on, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And here's the second of the characteristics. First is a good sound theology. You got to know who God is. A real disciple spends enough time to figure out who the Lord really is and wants to know more about him. Secondly, is a genuine heart commitment. Anybody can act religious, but that's not the same as something that comes from the inside. And that's why Jesus quoted 6:5, and that's why the Pharisees were happy with the answer, because they already knew that. It was common knowledge, actually, that the most important commandment actually is this one. And the reason is because without a heart commitment to the Lord, all of the religious stuff in the world is completely empty. You know it, and I know it. There has to be a personal relationship. All forms of idolatry are aimed at people acting religious toward God and what they think they're doing. In fact, Jesus said, when you pray, don't use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, because they think they're going to be heard for their many words. Jesus turned around and said, but your heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask him. Now, you'll notice the difference between paganism and Christianity. In paganism, you speak to God simply as your slave owner. In a real discipleship, whether Old Covenant or New Covenant discipleship, you come to God because you know he loves you. There is a personal relationship, and that has got to come from the inside, my friend. That has got to come from the inside. In England, you know, in America, we have different ways. The Christian communities all around the world have different ways of asking one another if they're a Christian. One way to do it is just say, are you a Christian? And if you know what the guy means, you can respond. Another one is to say, are you born again? That's the word that we've been using since the 50s. Evangelicalism uses the term born again out of John chapter 3. It's a reference to this from the inside thing. You know, in England a few years ago, the most common way to say it was simply, do you love the Lord? Isn't that kind of cool? It's very simple. Do you love the Lord? Well, do you? Don't answer too quick. With all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your... Now, it's interesting. Here it says might or strength. Jesus said the word mind. Did anybody notice that? He said the word mind, the Greek word nous, the mind, with all your mind. What does he mean? What does the Hebrew word say? Does it say mind or does it say strength? Well, you know what's really interesting about this? And this is the heart discipleship. The point is not to divide these up as if they're three different portions of you and you can say, well, 2 out of 3 is not bad. That's not the point here. The point is they all three go together and they form the totality of the inner person. So he says the heart, and then he says the soul, and then there's this odd little Hebrew word, meod, which simply means very. It simply means very. That's all it means, meod. And that's the word. And all your meod, all your very. Do you know what he's saying? He's using that little word as what they call in grammar a substantive. That means he's using it like a noun. And it's very, very powerful when he uses it that way. He takes it out of its normal use and he says, with all your very, everything. Everything. And it's an intensified way of saying it. And that's why Jesus says your mind. That's why he actually sort of ad-libs it. He says your whole mind. What that means is every fiber of your being belongs to God. There's a common thought among Christians that is very, very erroneous, and it is the idea that you can have Jesus as your Savior and not have him as your Lord. For those of you who read theology in the last 20 years, you may have found this theologically as a controversy in evangelical theology and has been. For what it's worth, as your pastor, let me tell you something. You can theorize all you want about fire insurance without personal commitment to Christ Jesus. But I guarantee you, the real life is in Canaan, where there's a full commitment. That's where the real life is. That's where the power of the Spirit is. You give your life to Jesus Christ fully, and I guarantee you, you read the New Testament, you will find that is how they preach the gospel. It was not coming and saying, well, I'd like some insurance right now, and then later maybe I'll make you Lord of my life. It was, and I actually was taught that when I was a young Christian. And I've come to the conclusion it was a mistake, well-intentioned but mistaken. When you read the New Testament, what they said was, you give your life to Jesus Christ and you're giving your life to Jesus Christ, and they call him Lord. You don't make him Lord, he's Lord. If you don't know it, that's your problem. And so what you need to do is come say, I want you to really be my Lord, fully and totally. That's what he's saying, and that's the core of discipleship, and it's right here in Deuteronomy. It's right here where Moses says, listen, this is what it is about walking with God. And notice too, he says, these words that I'm commanding you today, I want them on your heart. I want them on the inside. And you shall teach them diligently. That word teach is an interesting Hebrew word. It comes from the word for tooth. It means to sharpen. In fact, one guy said, it's incisive, like an incisor, like a tooth, right? It bites you sometimes. That was the way he put it. You shall teach them. You shall let these truths sort of dig in. Be sharper, growing in your own heart and in your mind. That's the idea. Teach them to your kids, to your sons. Talk while you walk. It's the everyday thing. It's just constantly talking. It doesn't mean... I'm into family devotions, okay? So don't get me wrong. If you do family devotions, that's a great thing. I'm into family devotions. But that's not really what it means. What it means is day-to-day adults living out the Christian life in such a way that their kids end up saying things like, teach me to pray. And I know some of you are thinking, oh, yeah. I can just see my kids saying, teach me to pray. You know, honestly, when you walk and talk with your kids, when you spend time with them and they see that there's a consistency between church and home, and it's not just a religious act, you'll find that there are many opportunities, teachable moments, when you can ask questions like, what do you think about that? You see something on a movie, you see something on TV, something happens at school, and it raises a moral dilemma, and you can ask a question, what do you think about that? And that's what he's talking about. It's the day-to-day living. It's the ongoing day-to-day living. In addition to the time spent in the Word or family devotions and church and Sunday school and all that, that's fine. But really, it's the day-to-day life contact between adults and kids in which the adults actually have an opportunity to say, what do you think about that situation? And then offer, this is what God says about it. That's how it's supposed to work. And that's all part of the discipleship process. I got a letter from somebody. In fact, it was an email from somebody long ways away. And they said they were very worried about the Sunday school program that they were involved in at their church. And because it didn't seem to be strong enough for their kids. And they were worried that their kids were going to get some wrong information in the Sunday school. And I wrote them back and I said, I happen to know a little bit about the church they were questioning. And I said, you know what? There's no such thing as a perfect Sunday school. There's no such thing as a perfect church. There's no such thing as an organization that is going to meet every need that you can perceive in your life or in your kids' lives. It's just not going to happen. It's imperfect people doing an imperfect job trusting a perfect God. That's the best we can do. And so you'll always find something that isn't really working right. But I said this. I said, you know what? If you're worried about them getting some wrong information, let me assure you of something. If you're walking with God and you have good life contact with your kids, the worst Sunday school in the world cannot goof them up. Honest and truly. You can pull them out so much easier through regular life contact. You have far more impact on your kids than you think you do. So, he says, I want you to do that. Bind them as a sign on your hand. As they shall be frontals on your... This is what the Jewish people use for the phylacteries. They tie them on the head. You know, you've seen pictures of the rabbis, maybe, or people praying at the Western Wall in Jerusalem, and they have them tied on their head and on their wrist, and they got it from here. And they actually, the verses that are in there, tiny, tiny little... My voice. Tiny, tiny little verses are in there. hand-printed on scrolls. These things cost hundreds and hundreds of dollars a piece. A good set of phylacteries is very expensive. It comes out of here, and that's what they wear so that they will fulfill the scripture. However, it would probably actually meant that you're supposed to have the word of God in your mind, and you're supposed to, it's supposed to be a practical reality for you. Heart discipleship is what he's getting at. Heart discipleship. Look at chapter 10, verse 16. Sound theology, heart discipleship. Look at chapter 10, verse, well, what shall we do? Verse 12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord, chapter 10, verse 12, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today for your good. Would you underline that? For your good. Are God's commandments for our good? Absolutely. And you're not under the old covenant in the same way that they were. But when God says this is right, it's for your good truly. Never wonder whether it's for your good. The world will say, you don't really need that. You don't need God to tell you no. God's always saying no to you. That's what Satan said to Eve. God's always saying no to you. You want to get out from under that. And the Lord says, listen, I say no for a reason. It's for your good. He goes on. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens and the earth and all that's in it. Yet your fathers did yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, and even above all the people as it is this day. Note that word chose. We'll look at it again. Verse 16. Circumcise then your heart and stiffen your neck no more. Whoa. Okay, Moses is getting to preaching here, and he's talking to the people, and he's connecting them with their parents, and he's seeing some characteristics their parents had, and he's saying, circumcise your hearts. Now, they knew about physical circumcision, but he's saying it's not about the physical thing. It's on the inside. Circumcise your heart. What that means is, again, it's that discipleship issue. The heart is where the covenant is. It's not on the outside. It's on the inside. Sometimes people would have their babies dedicated, and I love to dedicate babies, but I always ask the parents, are you walking with God? And if they're not walking with God, I tell them, you know, why do you want me to dedicate your baby to the Lord when you know beyond a shadow of a doubt you're not walking with God? Is this superstition? And often it is. I'm not being critical. I'm just being factual. Brothers and sisters, it's on the inside. Circumcised hearts. That's where the action is. Hold your place here. And this, you'll see where this ties in, even into the New Covenant. I said this is an important book, right? Turn to Acts chapter 7. This verse got a man killed. No kidding. Circumcise your hearts and stop being stiff-necked. That verse got Stephen killed. Acts chapter 7. Remember, Stephen was killed, and we read about it in our studies in Acts. Acts chapter 7, verse 51, he was preaching to the preachers, to the guys who were really upset, and he was saying, you guys, Israel has never listened to God. And remember, at this point, Stephen is a Christian, Jewish man, and he's holding his own in the debates, and nobody wanted to believe Jesus was Messiah among these Jewish leaders, Greek-speaking Jewish leaders. Look at verse 51. You men are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You're always resisting the Holy Spirit, and you're doing just as your fathers did, meaning you're rejecting Christ. Look at this. Now, you read through that when you read Acts, and you thought, well, that's kind of a tricky turn of phrase, or uncircumcised of heart. That's kind of a cool thing for Stephen. He was quoting Deuteronomy, and he was quoting Deuteronomy in directly where the verse said God warned the people to have it on the inside. And Stephen is saying to them in their own language, because they all had that memorized too. They knew Deuteronomy inside out. It was shortly after that that they killed him. Let's go back to Deuteronomy. Sound theology, heart discipleship. Here's another one. Honorable obligation. If you're a note taker, write that one down. Honorable obligation. Look at chapter 8. It's one of the main issues in discipleship. Look at chapter 8. All the commandments that I'm commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, so that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness, 8:2, these 40 years. Now look at this, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart. You see that emphasis? Whether you would keep his commandments or not, whether you'd really trust him, whether you really believe him. And he humbled you. He let you be hungry. He fed you with manna, which you didn't understand. Remember what manna means? It means what? That's what it means. What? They didn't know what it was, so they called it what? Manna, you didn't understand. Nor did your fathers understand it. He didn't even explain it to the second generation. They still were getting up in the morning and saying, what's for breakfast? And it was. That he might make you understand that man, look, the whole point, Moses says, here's the application for it all. Moses gives the application. He's expounding. He gives the application. He says, man doesn't live by bread alone. He lives by everything that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. That means God speaks. And when he speaks and you listen, that nourishes your soul in a way that physical bread never will. Now, the point here is in the first couple of verses, honorable obligation. Now, I picked these two, but there's dozens, hundreds of them in Deuteronomy. And let me put a fine point on it. Honorable obligation is part of discipleship. Here's the deal. When you come to the Lord and you give your heart to the Lord, there are times when you are simply obliged to do what's right. Let me read the definition of the word obliged. I used it on purpose. Oblige means to bind, compel, or constrain by social, legal, or moral tie. To force by moral means. Oblige. You ever say to somebody, well, I'm obliged. Do you know what that means? I'm much obliged. It's the old Western thing to say, thank you. You say, I'm much obliged, partner, right? You know what that means? That means I owe you one. That's what that means. And that means that morally, if I am to do right by you, I owe you a great big favor. That's obliged. Now, you turn that into another form of the word. I am simply obligated. Am I obligated to God? Yeah. In fact, one of the great logical points of Deuteronomy is God loves you. Look what he's done for you. Look what he's done for you. Is there such a thing as honorable obligation? Absolutely. Absolutely. Is there a time when against what we really want to do, we do what's right anyway, and we say to ourselves, it's not because I think I'm going to get something good out of it, although the Lord always rewards. But we say to ourselves, I'm a Christian. I'm obligated. Why? I have a covenant. God has kept his covenant with me. I owe it to him to do what's right, to say the truth, to live it, whatever the case may be, in whatever the situation is. You know, very often, that absolutely answers a very common question. Lord, what's your will for me in this situation? How often we ask that. Lord, what's your will for me? You know, very often, it boils down to nothing more profound than simply to say, you're obligated to do what's right, what's honest, what's truthful, what the Lord requires. And that's it. But I don't want to. Well, you're obligated to. And it's sometimes when preachers will say this kind of stuff, you know, well, I expect a preacher to say you're obligated. But that sounds like legalism to me. Be careful as you bandy the word legalism around in our Christian Western culture, because that word is vastly misused. If by legalism you mean that you don't owe it to God to do what he tells you to do, then you don't understand discipleship. Now, if by legalism you mean you're earning your relationship with God, okay, you're not earning anything. And he put his grace on you sovereignly before you did anything, and you're never going to earn it. But there's a whole nother thing, isn't there? It's when we do it because we love him, because we know him. Let me give you the illustration, at least that came to my mind, because often Barb and I, my wife, we'll look at one another and say to one another, and it varies depending on the situation, one or the other will say it, you know, you couldn't pay me enough to do this for money. In marriage, just simply being married, how often do you feel you would have to actually hire 3 or 4 people to do everything a husband does for his family or everything a wife does for her husband and her family? But why do they do it? Here's why. They have a connection that is not just an obligation, but if it boiled right down to it, yeah, that's what it would be. But it's far more than that, and that's what God is saying about his relationship with us. He's saying, I'm not paying you. If you're doing it for the pay, get out of here. That's legalism, doing it for the pay. On the other hand, if you think it's really worth because you love me, and you think I'm worth it, and you think it'll really come out well for both of us if you do what I ask, ah, that's what I'm looking for. And that's, Deuteronomy is filled with this. And when you read Deuteronomy, sometimes you'll just see the difficulties and you'll see some of the discipline. We'll talk about that. But honorable obligation is really what it is. It's a very, very good thing. Here's the fourth one. Fair discipline. Look at chapter 28, verse 15. Now, Deuteronomy has a lot of disciplinary stuff in it. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15. These are some of the curses that the Lord said would happen. And in the prophets, you will find that they will quote these back to Israel. The prophets will say, thus says the Lord, I warned you about this or that. And it's all out of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. It shall come about, if you will not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today. You're my covenant people. I belong to you. You belong to me. But if you're going to run away, then all these curses are going to come upon you and overtake you. Now, he's just listed a bunch of blessings. But he's also saying, along with the blessings, there's a responsibility. And if you turn on me, it'll be bad for you. Verse 16, cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground and the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in and cursed shall you be when you go out. Cursed, cursed, cursed. And he just said, you'll be blessed in all those ways. He says, but if you turn against me, I will discipline you. And anybody who knows, how many of you raise your hand if you know this by personal experience? Good. Some honest people. I do. I raised my hand. Jot down Hebrews 12, 4 through 8. Hebrews 12, 4 through 8. The Lord disciplines every person he loves. One of the things to understand about belonging to the Lord is that he will correct you. He'll give you a chance, but he will correct you. He'll be very patient, but when it comes down to it, he will sit on you and it will not be pleasant. He knows just how to do it. And you find that constantly in Deuteronomy. In fact, there's a very great illustration of it. Turn to the last chapter, Deuteronomy 34. Do you remember when Moses deliberately disobeyed the Lord at the waters of Meribah? And the Lord said, because you did that, you will not be able to go into Canaan. The Lord's discipline descends on Moses as he takes his life at Pisgah, just before the people went in. He takes him up on a mountain, verse 4 of Deuteronomy 34. The Lord took him on the mountain. This is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I'll give it to your descendants. I've let you see it, he said to Moses, with your eyes, but you can't go over there. Now, Moses had asked him a couple times. We're going to see that. He's tried to get the Lord to change his mind, because the Lord has changed his mind about some other things that Moses asked him about. So he's tried a couple times, and the Lord finally said, stop, stop. This is a discipline that's going to be part of your life, period, end of conversation. And you might say, well, maybe the discipline will make me stronger in the future. Except that this one, there was no future. This discipline was, the Lord was taking his life. But let me point something out. Read further. Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried, he. Look, you see that capital H, he? He buried him in the valley of the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no man knows his burial place to this day. Amen, amen, and amen. I'm so glad. They would have dug up his bones a long time ago and sold pieces of him for millions of dollars and built a big cathedral over it, and there'd be a huge war going on around who owns it. Because actually it's located in Jordan right now. Can you imagine if they found the grave of Moses, what a war there would be? So he just said, I'm just not letting anybody know where Moses is buried. Greatly wise. And notice that it's God who took his life. And notice that Moses wasn't sick when God took his life. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim and his vigor was not abated. He was strong and vibrant at 120. And the Lord said, Moses, let's go for a walk. Can you imagine that walk? And that's discipline. The Lord loves us. He disciplines us in love. He took Moses up there. He said, I want you to look at it. Moses looked at it. He looked back in the Lord. And the Lord reached out and touched him, and he died. And he went to be with the Lord. His body fell down, And the Lord buried it, and he took Moses to be with him. The discipline was not the killing of Moses. That wasn't the discipline. If that had been the case, God would have killed him back at Meribah. Everybody dies. That's not the point. All of us will die. That's not the point. The discipline was not the death of Moses. He was ready. Believe me, you read him. You read his stuff. He was ready to go. The discipline was he didn't get to go walk on that land. And by comparison, that's a relatively minor discipline, but it was very big to him at the time. Interestingly, the next time the scripture describes Moses in person is on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus in the land. But God's discipline is real, very real. Lean into it, expect it, trust God. He does it because he loves us. Deuteronomy has a lot to do with that. Sound theology, heart discipleship, honorable obligation, fair discipline. That's that fourth one, fair discipline. And finally, sovereign love. I'd like you to turn to chapter 7. Carl Laney has written a book. He's a professor, one of my professors, as a matter of fact, up at Western Seminary. And he's written a book simply called God. It's the textbook for the Knowing God class. Some of you are reading it right now. You may recognize some of the material here. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, Dr. Laney points out that in his opinion, Deuteronomy is the book preeminently of God's love for his people. And that'll be difficult for you when you're reading, because when you read it, you'll see a lot of Moses saying, get your act together, folks. But in saying it, never forget that the motive for all of it is God's love for his covenant love. And in chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, verse 6, he talks about his love for you. You say, wait a minute, I'm not back there. Ah, but you're in the new covenant. You're in Christ. And the love that he has for the old covenant is translated directly into the new covenant in Christ. So listen to what he says. Verse 6, Deuteronomy 7. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. Peter quotes this directly. A people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you. You see the decisiveness, this sovereign love he's got. He didn't set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the people. You were the fewest. But because the Lord loved you, he kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. We're going to stop there. He goes on and he talks about his justice in the world, but I want to stop there because I want to emphasize his love. He uses three words for love here, three different Hebrew words in verse 8, verse 7, verse 8, and verse 9. Verse 7, he's not set his love on you or chosen you because you were so, it was such an advantage to him. That's really what he's saying. What he's saying is he doesn't love you because he saw you and he said, oh, wow, I gotta have that one. That's not it. Sometimes we think that. You know, the Lord loves me because he finally looked around, he finally saw somebody worth loving. Hey, yeah. And that is not it in either covenant. This word, love, hashach, it means to have a real connection with somebody. But notice, it means an emotional connection. Bonding, we would use the term bonding, you know, like male bonding, right? This friendship connection, except notice this, God decides, he chose you and he set his love upon you. It's even stronger in Hebrew. It's a decision he made, not because you were so wonderful. So when you say, thank you, Lord, that you love me, don't let your head get too big. It's, thank you, Lord, that you love me. And it is a real connection. He has sovereignly made a connection with you in Christ. This is repeated over and over. If we had time tonight, we're out of time. But if we had time, we could go from verse to verse to verse that God says, I love you. I've decided to love you. And I've got you. And then he uses the word ahav in verse 8. Which is a covenant. It's the kind of love that a man has for a woman and a woman has for a man. It is a deep affection, a strong promise. That's what it, ahav. And he says, I have that for you as well. He deliberately uses two different kinds of different words for love, just to cover the basis, this deep, strong affection. Not only have I decided to make a connection with you, I actually like you. I actually like you. I and your other friend in the earth, we both like you. And even if you don't have another friend in the whole earth, if you belong to me in Christ, I like you. But I'm not Mr. Rogers. I don't like you just the way you are. I'm working on you. Okay? And then he uses a third word for love in verse 9, loving kindness, which is that really important theological word, chesed. It means a covenant commitment love that even, it's tough love. Actually, if you want to translate chesed, it's tough love. Even when the going gets tough and he has to get tough, his love stands in there, sticks in there. He uses all three of these words. And you know why? Because he does love his people. He does love his people. And Deuteronomy reminds us of it. It's got a lot of rough and tumble in it. As you read Deuteronomy, we're going to study it here in these next few weeks. As you read, it's got a lot of rough and tumble in it. It's got a lot of warning. And Moses is very straightforward about the failures of the people. But never forget, truly, it is a book that emphasizes God's covenant love for people and the amazing grace that he's put upon our lives. By the way, the word love and the word grace are almost virtual synonyms in both covenants. If you're under his love, you're under his grace. He has a personal relationship with you. Sound theology, heart discipleship, honorable obligation, fair discipline, sovereign love. Paul said in Romans 8, the last part of Romans 8, who then is going to separate us from the love of God? If God is for us, who's going to be against us? Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you. Indeed, it is hard to believe that you're for us. We are not for ourselves sometimes. And often we're not for each other. We don't have the breadth of knowledge, the depth of insight that you do. And we often give up on each other and on ourselves. But as we look into Deuteronomy and we see, Lord, the key to the Old Testament found in these issues of genuine discipleship, it reminds us that's what you've called us into in Christ. We thank you for calling us, Father, and we pray in the name of Jesus that our devotion to you would be from the heart by the power of your Spirit. Give us a deeper thirst for you, for your word, a desire truly to live for you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.